Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening to the live broadcast at that time of the day, I would be glad to hear from you. If you have a question you'd like to raise about something in the Bible or something related to Christianity, or anything related to, I suppose, religious topics at all, and you'd like to have them discussed from the standpoint of a Christian worldview or of the Bible, you can call me in this coming hour. Earlier in the hour is better than later for you, if you want to make sure you get in into the hour. Now, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can also call about that. You don't have to ask a question. You may wish to raise a point of difference from something you've heard on this program, and you may want to balance comment. You know, a lot of programs that you will hear on Christian radio are pre-recorded, and therefore they're not interactive. And that means if you hear the host of the program say something that you don't agree with or something that you would like to have clarified, you just don't have much of an option about it unless you want to write them a letter. Here on this program, you not only could write me a letter, but you could call right in and discuss the difference of opinion with the host in front of the audience, which is, to my mind, a better situation, because if there's something mistaken that the host has said on the program, it's a good thing for the same audience who heard the mistake made to also be present to hear the correction. So if you want to correct something or balance something that you disagree with the host about here, the lines are open for you right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have a question that was written to me from Kevin in the Monterey Bay area. And he was asking about Hebrews chapter 12. He says, what did Paul mean by this great cloud of witnesses? He means in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, no one except God is looking on us, are they? And that's a good question. Who are the witnesses that are being spoken of here? Chapter 12 of Hebrews begins with the words, therefore we, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the question is, who is this cloud of witnesses, and are there people watching us? Now, certainly at first glance, it does appear that Paul, or you said Paul, we don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews or if somebody else did. Most people don't believe Paul wrote it, but he might have. The book is anonymous, so we'll just say the writer of Hebrews. We don't know whether the writer of Hebrews is saying that, since he's using the metaphor of running a race, and we should run the race because we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, whether he means that these witnesses are like spectators in the arena watching us run our race. That certainly is the impression one would get. However, if he is saying that, he seems to be referring to the witnesses of the previous chapter, since this is the opening verse in chapter 12, and therefore follows immediately after the catalog of faithful people from the past who are listed in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Those who had lived and died in faith in the Old Testament times are cataloged there in chapter 11. And then he says, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. He seems to refer to those people. The people he discussed in chapter 11 are the witnesses. Now, if he is saying that they are spectators and they are watching us run the race, then it certainly does give the impression that when a person lives and dies in faith and they go on to be with the Lord, that in some sense they're now watching those of us who are continuing to run the race here on earth. That is kind of an edifying vision, perhaps, though I'm not sure that's what it means. And the reason I'm not sure of that is because the word witnesses does not necessarily mean spectators. It's possible that it does, because, as I say, there's the metaphor of running a race, and in those days, races were often run in front of great crowds of people. But the expression of cloud of witnesses is a bit strange, rather than, we might say, crowd of witnesses or multitude of witnesses. However, the imagery of a cloud of people for a multitude of people is not unknown from other ancient writings in the period. So the writer is simply using a metaphor of a great throng of people. He calls them a cloud. But what does he mean by calling them witnesses? A cloud of witnesses. Well, as I've said, spectators is one possible meaning, and if that is the case, then he is suggesting that we are being watched by others besides God, namely those who have lived and died in faith before us. But there's another possibility, because witnesses are not always spectators. I mean, that's not the only meaning of the word. A person is often a witness if they bear testimony. For example, in a court of law, a witness is somebody. It's true, he may have seen something, but he's not counted as a witness unless he's giving a testimony or he's witnessing about it. And therefore, to say that these people of the Old Testament were witnesses to us may not be speaking so much of the imagery of them watching us as spectators, but rather that they are like, it's as if they are in the stands testifying to the truth of the rightness of living by faith as they did. Their life is a witness to us. Their life bears testimony to the correctness of their ways. As a matter of fact, in the chapter 11, from time to time, it mentions a few of them as actually bearing witness or testimony. For example, of Enoch, it says in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God," that his life was a testimony or a witness. When a person is in a court of law, in the stand, they're giving testimony or they're bearing witness. So one who testifies is a witness. And it says of Enoch that he was, testifying. And so also, as you go through, you'll find from time to time the writer of Hebrews is indicating that the life of the person he's describing in chapter 11 is a witness or bears testimony to God. And when he calls them, therefore, a great cloud of witnesses, he may only be saying that they, as we consider their lives bear witness, their lives bear testimony to the truthfulness of God, the faithfulness of God, the correctness of living a life that trusts God and encourages us to do the same. So I'm not 100% sure which way the writer of Hebrews is meaning this when he speaks to them as a cloud of witnesses. They might be watching us, but I have questions in my mind about that. When John was caught up into heaven and he saw the souls of the martyrs under the altar there who had gone on before us to heaven, they were apparently focused on God, not focused on watching what's going on earth. And besides, God can be everywhere at once and can watch us all at once, but these people are not God. Even when you go to heaven, you're still not God. You're not everywhere at once. And I don't see how, when I go to heaven, how I could be watching everything that's going on in the lives of Christians on earth. And I'm not sure I'll be wanting to. So I would have to say that I lean a little bit toward the other interpretation, that he's simply saying that these people's lives are a witness to us. They are witnesses in the sense that they bear testimony to the righteousness and faithfulness of God, and that's what I'm going to take the meaning to be. And therefore, I do not necessarily assume that they are watching us in our daily lives. I had a wife who was killed faithfully and has certainly gone to heaven, and I know that when she died, I wondered, whether she could still see, what was going on down here, how people were reacting to her death, and there were some people who got saved and turned their lives over to God because of her death. And I always kind of wished that she could be watching and seeing this. And this verse about them being a cloud of witnesses, of course came to my mind. But also I realized that it may not be saying that they do see us at all. And I wouldn't count on that being the case. Though when you do lose loved ones, sometimes you kind of would like to believe that they can see you still. And that they're watching and, and that they are cheering you on or whatever. And some people do get that impression from Hebrews 12:1. I'm just not sure that's what the impression was that was intended. If you'd like to be on the program, I have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And Brad from Denver, Colorado is our first caller today. Hi, Brad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question that you probably won't be able to answer directly, but maybe you can just shed some light on it. I'm at the point where I have basically two different types of jobs that I can choose from, one of them would give me a lot more free time, like time I could spend with my family or maybe even, ministry type things possibly or whatnot. But it's not good for career advancement type purposes, and that's important in the tech industry. The other ones would be more for career advancement, better for, career growth. Now, and the only thing that kind of springs to my mind is, am I perhaps maybe getting entangled in the things of this world? And am I like one of the seeds that grew up at the tares and got just all caught up in the things of this world? If I turn down the one job that gives me, more free time or more family time in favor of the other one that gives me more career enhancement potential. Do you have any thoughts on that, maybe? I don't know.
Yeah, well, you're right that I can't give you a direct answer because that will have to be made based on your priorities at any given point in your life. There are times when it may seem right to sacrifice some of your elective time, even some of your time with your family, in order to progress to a point where at a later point, maybe not too far up, you will have much more leisure for them and be able to do much more good for them. That is a possibility. That's not the way I would go, but I don't expect everyone to do what I would do. I myself, with me, time is worth much more than money. That's just how it's always been. I don't care too much about money, but I do care about my time. Time with my family, time to serve God, time to, cultivate my own spiritual improvement or whatever. Those things are the most important things to me. Now, someone could easily say, and they would be right, well, Steve, your whole career or your whole vocation is in spiritual things and study and so forth. So, I mean, you can't expect everyone to make a decision like you would make. And I agree, I can't. If my calling was in the technical field and I realized that if I don't take this opportunity that's being presented to me, I might get crowded out of the field altogether and, somewhere down the line not find myself able to support my family at all, then I would probably have to think somewhat differently. And that's why I said it's something I can't answer for you. I myself, whenever given the choice between more free time or more free money, I'll take the time.
Well, there's no
anytime.
Difference in money, actually.
Yeah. Yeah, but as far as the career goes, the advancement could lead to more money in the future. And I'm not saying that that would be a bad motivation. See, I'm not saying that a person shouldn't make career decisions that would increase their finances, because it's not a sin. It's not a sin to make more money, and it's
that's not the motivation either. It's only
right.
Just the fact that you have to stay alive in the industry. You have to keep going, moving forward, and learning.
Right.
That kind of thing.
Right, and that, as I say, could be a consideration that would legitimately turn you a different direction than I would go, or maybe I would even go that direction if I were in your field. I myself value nothing as much as I value time with my family. And also time, with God and for ministry. But then that's my calling is different than that of many. And not everyone is called to teach the Bible and do those things. If in fact by taking the job that would give you less free time, if that's ultimately going to be good for your family, and I don't mean good in the sense that you'll be richer, but in the sense that you'll have a job next year, and you might not otherwise, then it would be possibly the right choice to make. All I'm saying is that if you ask me, in my value system, time is always more important than money. But if it's not even a question of time or money, but rather free time versus unemployment down the line, then unemployment is probably too much free time. And so it may be that you should go for the one that will keep you, advancing in the field. I'm not a good person to ask those things. My lines are full, but I'll take another question since I didn't give you a very good answer to that one.
That's okay. This one involves, when I think about service, I've been having this debate in my own mind about service towards fellow Christians versus service towards unbelievers. And I get the impression, based on a lot of different things in scriptures, that service to our fellow Christian is strictly just service because they're our brothers, we love them, and because we're told to. It's almost just strictly out of goodwill and compassion. Whereas it seems that service to unbelievers is almost more as a, it should like, it should, it seems that it should be mixed with the gospel as a, as almost like a good advertisement as a, as a, as a, as a, to make the gospel appear better. And, I'm not phrasing the question very well, but it, is there a, do you see a distinction in that area?
Well, I believe it's, I think that both kinds of service have both aspects to them. I believe that you should have true compassion on unbelievers, though of course you know very well that the most compassionate thing you can do is lead them to the Lord.
Right.
But realistically, yeah, right, but realistically, you know that sometimes your relationship with them needs to be cultivated before they're interested in hearing anything about the Lord from you. And so, obviously doing something to show that you are a compassionate person and that you care for them, may be the kind of thing that helps to open them up to the gospel. So I could see how, you know, I'll tell you this. I heard a preacher once say that he was driving down the road one day and he saw a hitchhiker. And he started to pull over to pick up the hitchhiker. And he felt like the Lord spoke to him and said, "Why are you going to pick this man up?" And the preacher said, "Well, I'm going to pick him up so I can tell him about you, Lord." And he said that the Lord said to him, "Why don't you just pick him up because he needs a ride?"
Huh.
And I think what that was underscoring, now, whether that was really the Lord speaking to him or not, I can't say. I'm just telling you what this preacher said. But it struck me. It struck me that it made a point worth making. And that is that we want everyone to come to the Lord. And ultimately, that's the most good that we could ever do for them. But there are people who won't ever come to the Lord. And will we still want to make their life easier? Will we still have compassion on them, even if we know that they may not, you know, they may not respond to the gospel? I personally think that we should have a disinterested love in all people. That is, we should have compassion and pity on all people in need, and whoever they are, Christian or non, we should wish that we could do something to alleviate them. There's limits to what we can do because there's more needs than there is money and time in our hands to do, help them. But I think that when you help a non-Christian, it should genuinely be out of compassion for them. It would be the same compassion that would, at some point, if you felt like you had the opportunity, make you share the gospel with them. But I don't think you should show compassion on them only if you intend to share the gospel with them. Because there are people, like I pick up hitchhikers, but I know I'm not going to have any chance to talk to them about God. They're going to just ride with me a mile or two. And for me to try to introduce a witness in those cases sometimes is just going to drive them away. I mean, you have to have some kind of credibility with them in most cases. And so I sometimes just pick people up because they need a ride. And because I used to hitchhike myself, and I sure liked it when people picked me up. So, I mean, you do to your neighbor as you would like to have done to you. And, of course, if you have the opportunity, you also preach the gospel to them or share it. I'm not one of those who believes that you have to shoehorn a gospel presentation into every encounter you have with an unbeliever.
Okay, let me rephrase it then. If there was a ministry that did strictly service to unbelievers that's completely divorced from the gospel, I don't know if that's wrong, but I almost seem like that's I can't say a waste of time. It's not really a waste of time, but it kind of seems like it's kind of fruitless. Would you kind of agree with that? I don't know.
In the long term, it's not as valuable as a ministry that ministers to people's souls, obviously.
But
I mean, I'll tell you, if are they Christians?
We are, well, there are, yeah, some ministries. I know they're small ministries, but they don't.
Okay.
It's kind of a policy not to share the gospel, really. I mean.
Okay, I don't think I would wish to financially support a ministry that had a policy of not sharing the gospel. I would say that, now there are ministries like World Vision, for example.
Right,
I don't.
Their policy at this point, it seems.
Well, in some countries, they're not permitted to share the gospel.
Right.
Now, I used to be critical of them about that because they would only minister to temporal needs, but they would not share the gospel when they were not permitted to. And I always thought, right. Well, Paul would share the gospel whether he was permitted to or not, you know?
Right, and there's missionaries in those same countries suffering for the
gospel. Right, but here's what I would say now. I'd say I realize now that there are some who are called to preach. Paul was one of them, and he would preach whether he's forbidden to or not. But there are also some who are just, called to be hands and feet of Jesus, showing mercy to the poor. And if they are doing it in the name of Jesus, even if they, you know, if they are a visibly Christian ministry, then what they do in kindness I think, brings glory to God too. Remember, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, so they will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." And if they know, you know, if I think World Vision is known everywhere to be a Christian ministry, and
right.
It's true, they don't preach the gospel everywhere they go, but it may be because that's because the people who are working there are not called to be evangelists. Not God gave some evangelists and
right.
some other things. You know, this came up when we were talking about Mother Teresa with a different caller on another occasion. A caller was critical of Mother Teresa because she didn't preach the gospel. And I gave the same answer there. I said, I don't really have any reason to believe that Mother Teresa had the gift of evangelism. I don't know that she was called to preach the gospel. I think that she had the gift of mercy. And, if one Christian or one arm of the Christian church is showing mercy, and another arm of the same body of Christ is presenting the gospel, those two things, I think, work together well. Now, what I would prefer, obviously, is to support a ministry that did both. I mean, if I could support a ministry that helped the poor and gave them the gospel, I'd much rather do that than one that only helps the poor and doesn't give them the gospel, because obviously you get more, if I could put it crassly, more bang for your buck
right,
supporting
yeah.
one that does both. On the other hand, if a ministry like World Vision, and I'm not sure about this, but if a ministry like World Vision is more efficient at helping the poor and can help more of the poor in the name of Jesus without preaching the gospel, than some other ministry that helps the poor but is not very efficient at it because they're also preaching the gospel, then it would be a balancing act, to know which is really, which is the better use of my stewardship. Let me put it this way, I am not at all opposed to supporting a ministry like World Vision or one that, although they don't outwardly preach the gospel, they do good works in Jesus' name. I think that is worth supporting. But given an opportunity, if I had one, to support a ministry that did as much good work, but also shared the gospel, that would be obviously where I'd put my money.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, brother, God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Eric, who's calling from Salinas, California. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good
Hi.
To talk to you.
Good to hear from you.
A first-time caller, a long-time listener, and I have two questions that I lead a small Bible study, and I ran across these two questions from two different books, and I wanted to see what you thought of them. The first one is why David's census at the end of 2 Samuel was such a sin that produced so much a backlash towards him and his people and God's people. And the second question being Lot's daughters in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. If they were married, why had they not known a man? And these are two questions that kind of came up, and I guess I'll take my answers on the radio.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Eric.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
The one with David and the census is a very difficult question to answer. In fact, it might even be impossible to answer. Not that there aren't people out there who know more than I do who could possibly give a better answer. That is entirely possible. But I will say that I have read the commentaries, which are written by the experts. I have contemplated the story a great deal myself, not only in itself, but in the context of the whole of David's life and the whole of the scripture. And nonetheless, having done all those things, I still find it very perplexing. Now, you lead a Bible study, and you probably wish there was someone who could just give you a good answer on that so you could tell others. Sometimes the best answer we can give is the most truthful, and that is that we don't know. We don't know exactly what all was going on here behind the scenes or in the heart of David that God objected to what he was doing. It's interesting because different theories have been floated. Probably the main theory about why it was a sin for David to take a census of the people is the theory that David was doing it out of pride, that he was a very powerful king. He wanted to be able to boast in the size of his populace and of the how many of the size of the army he could recruit and so forth. And some say maybe he was doing it out of insecurity, wanting to be able to have a large military to protect his position. We don't know that either of those things are true, but it is certainly something that someone has suggested. Another case was that perhaps it was wrong to try to number the children of Israel because God had said that the children of Israel would be innumerable like the sand at the seashore, and it's not necessary to try to find a number for them. None of these answers are really given in Scripture, and none of them, therefore, can be trusted entirely. They are simply people's theories about why it was wrong. One thing we know is that David apparently knew it was wrong. And the reason I say that is because even Joab, a much less spiritual man, knew it was wrong. When David told Joab to number the people, Joab said, "Why does the king want to sin against, you know, the Lord in this way?" In other words, Joab recognized that there was something about David's request that was not the right, it was not right. And David was a more spiritual man than Joab. I believe that David must have known it too. And David simply overrode Joab's objections and set out to do it. I'm going to have to assume that the reason it was wrong is because of reasons that God knows but has not told us. It could be something that was in David's heart. It could be even that a prophet of God had told David not to do it, but we don't read of that. We simply would be left to speculate, and that's why it's such a difficult question to answer. There's quite a few, actually, problems in that story, but the one you asked is, why was it such a sin? And I certainly asked that question myself. As a matter of fact, I imagine everybody who's ever read it have asked that question. And so as a Bible teacher yourself, and I myself as a Bible teacher, would love to be able to have an answer for every question. But frankly, there are some questions for which the answers have not been provided in Scripture, and I'm afraid that's one of them. So the best we can do is speculate, and there might be some suggestions, but we can't speak authoritatively for God on this matter because He hasn't really revealed the real essence of the crime in numbering the people on that occasion. We know that it was not a sin in itself simply to number Israel, because God told Moses to do it twice in the book of Numbers, and two censuses were taken. But it was apparently wrong for David to do it on that occasion, and I guess those of us who are in the position to teach, as you are, and I am, we feel like we have to somehow justify our position by having the answers to these things. But once again, as I say, the best answer we can give when it's the honest answer is, I don't know. And that's what I have to say about that. Now, as far as Lot's daughters, I think what we're to understand, you said if they were married, why had they not known a man? I think what we're to understand is Lot had at least four daughters. There were two of them who were virgins and still in his home. Because when the men came to rape the angels, Lot mentioned to them that he had two virgin daughters. And so they clearly were not married women. They were still in his home. But when he knew the city of Sodom was in danger, Lot left the home and he went to the homes of his sons-in-law. Now, sons-in-law, I suppose, could refer to men who were betrothed to his virgin daughters. They would, in a sense, be sons-in-law because betrothal had something of the legal status of marriage, though it did not include sleeping together. So, I mean, these may have been the two men who were betrothed to his daughters, but I don't think so. I think they were men who were married to other daughters of his. I think he had a number of daughters. Only two of them were still virgins at home. The others, two or more, we only know they were plural, had already married and were living outside the home, and therefore Lot went to the homes of his sons-in-law, which would also be the homes of his married daughters. So rather than equate the married daughters with the virgin daughters, I think it's the simplest solution to say that Lot had a number of daughters, some of them married and some of them virgins. And the ones who fled from Sodom with him were the ones who were virgins and the ones who said they'd never known a man. That'd be to me, the simplest answer to that particular question. I appreciate your calling, Eric. I hope that may be helpful. Our next caller is John. I don't actually have a city location for John, but John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm calling you today because a friend of mine, a pal, recently shared with me something's been troubling me a little bit. And he's an elder in a small church. The reason you don't have where I'm calling from is it's a sensitive nature. And
sure.
I really don't want anybody to be aware of what's happening in that church, so I'm quite sure I won't be recognized. I don't attend that church. Having said that, he shared with me that the pastor, his friend, and he's a head elder there, is struggling with pornography. And this bothers me.
The human body is an amazing creation, capable of amazing feats. yet it needs the proper nutrition to run at peak efficiency. Now, you can do something about poor nutrition with patent...
I'm hearing a... Okay. Are you there, John? Something broke in. Something broke in, and I couldn't hear what you said the last 30 seconds or so.
Oh, that's all right. Where did you hear me? Where did you...
I believe you said that this elder told you of a pastor who's struggling with pornography.
Yeah. In any case...
Continue. Your voice is cutting out.
Okay. It's an issue that I've had an issue with myself in the past, so it's, I'm not quite sure what to say to him about it. It's a difficult issue because my pal is on staff. It's a very small church. All the paid positions. Are you there?
Yes. Yes, I hear you.
All the paid positions, unfortunately, are relatives. And in any case, I'm not sure what to say to my pal. I've kind of separated myself from him. He says hello to me, tries to engage me in conversation. I don't know what to say. I know there's, because of the situation, relatives, there's not really a lot of accountability. I know that he hasn't stepped down. I know he hasn't taken time off to deal with the issue. This particular church and group of people considers him a particularly enlightened so-called prophet or individual. And, I can't avoid my pal much longer, I really don't know what to tell him. It's certainly something I've had issue with myself, so I'm not exactly, pure white on this issue, other than the blood of Jesus. I don't want to bring any embarrassment to anyone, however, because they're all family and friends, I don't think they're going to hold anybody to any accountability. I don't want the politically correct thing. I don't to say to him. I don't want the we all sin kind of thing. There might be
right.
some little thing to say to him. I've searched scripture. I can't find anything about that. I wouldn't know what they're supposed to do. I really don't know. And
yeah.
Let me
say something about that. First of all, it's true we all sin, but not all people sin in a particularly scandalous way. Now, some people say, well, all sin is equal. Well, not all sin is equal in the damage that it does. And it does say in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that a leader of the church should be blameless. Now, of course, if nobody knew that he had a pornography problem, one could say his reputation was good, but the problem is pornography is the kind of sin that is a particularly shameful sin, at least it's so viewed in our society, and I think it is. I think it really is a shameful thing. And if it were discovered,
isn't it adultery against?
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, yes, it is. It is. It is adultery. The thing is, there's a lot of men become guilty of mental adultery who aren't using pornography. I mean, I'm not trying to say it's a light thing at all. Obviously, a person who's using pornography is definitely violating the commands of Christ about looking at a woman to lust after her. But I'm saying that even a pastor or an elder who never looks at pornography, may at times have become guilty of mental sin in that case. But the problem is, pornography is sort of an idolatry. It's the average pastor wants to avoid mental sin, whereas a person who is looking at pornography, say on the internet or buying magazines or something like that, or renting DVDs or something of pornography, that person is not struggling against it as he should be. I believe that we should have compassion on anyone, including a pastor, who is striving to be pure but is plagued by temptation and sometimes succumbs to temptation. I think there's a place for compassion. That doesn't mean he shouldn't step down. If a man is overcome by sin that is,
Do you think it's possible that the person, in his position struggling with pornography could be a particularly an enlightened prophet type of person, or would that be more confusion?
Well, you know, I don't have any respect for a person who claims to be a prophet or an enlightened person who has such character defects and sin in his life that's not repented of, assuming he hasn't repented. On the other hand, sometimes people do have a great deal of light, but they've got blind spots in other areas of their life. I mean, there are people who are making excuses for their sins, and they're telling themselves that they're, you know, that this isn't really bad and so forth, and they're really spiritually in the dark about that, but they may have insights about other things. That's why you can't just assume that a man is godly because he understands the Bible well or because he seems to have discernment or insight into things. A lot of times men who have those kinds of gifts are above suspicion in people's minds as to their moral lives. And sometimes they even give themselves a pass in that area. There were some famous evangelists back in the 40s, like A.A. Allen, who was apparently a drunkard, but he was an anointed preacher and had, I think, a healing ministry. And there have been other cases like that. So you can't assume from a man's giftedness that he is nonetheless, pure or good or has good character. And a person is not, I don't think a person should be in the pulpit simply because he's gifted. When Paul gave the qualifications for leaders in the church, he didn't mention very much about their gifts. He mentioned about their character. And so the man's character is, I think, the defining thing that says whether he should be standing as a spokesman for God in front of God's people. Again,
traditionally, I'm sure this is not the first time this has happened. Traditionally, what is it? Is there a step down period? Is there a disciplinary? I have no clue. Next time I talk to my pal, I want to have some explanation why I've been not.
Okay, well, let me ask you this, because we may run out of time if I don't interject something here. You say the man has a problem with pornography. I'd be curious to know what he's calling a problem. Almost all men have seen pornography. Almost all men have looked at the cover of a magazine while they're standing at a checkout stand and realized afterwards that was not a wholesome thing for them to be looking at. And, some men afflict themselves a great deal over it, or some have even gone so far as to deliberately look at pornography but have repented and are striving to be clean, but on occasion have been known to stumble again. But others practice it as a habit.
Answers. I was just told he's
right.
Struggling with it. And
if he's struggling with it, that struggling can mean a lot of things. Struggling can mean he's not struggling. You know, struggling can mean he's not struggling. He's just doing it. But if struggling means he's fighting it. And I know a lot of people use struggling as a euphemism for sinning. You know, I'm struggling with alcohol, I'm struggling with drugs, I'm struggling with pornography, I'm struggling with cheating on my wife. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean you're doing those things? Or does it mean you're struggling with the temptation? And maybe even have fallen once or twice, but you've repented and you're fighting the good fight. Everyone is tempted. And frankly, everyone sins too. But as I say, not everyone sins in a way that's scandalous and would bring reproach on the body of Christ equally. But the point is, a pastor or a man who is a public figure as a Christian leader is supposed to be free from such sins as would be scandalous. On the other hand, no man is free from temptations. And so to say that, now see, I wouldn't say that I've never struggled with pornography because I've never really had, that's not been an issue in my life. But there are other things I struggle with. And when I say I struggle with them, I would say they are temptations. And if my temptation was in the area of pornography, which thankfully it is not, but if it was, I would say I struggle with pornography. But it wouldn't mean I'm doing anything.
I understand.
You know, about it. And, I mean, struggling means you're fighting. And all Christians had better be struggling. We strive against sin. And we wage a warfare. But I would be, before I would want to pronounce what this man needs to do, I'd want to find out exactly what his struggle with pornography really is. And is he practicing pornography? Is he using pornography on any kind of a frequent basis regularly at all? Now, I say regularly. Some people say, what if he shouldn't look at it even once? Well, that's true. He shouldn't. And we shouldn't tell any lies or we shouldn't do anything, even once. But sometimes people do things once, or they might do them twice at long intervals, but they're in general fighting it successfully most of the time. That's what I would want to look at. I want to know whether this man is living a life that is exemplary as a Christian, but having, you know, occasional falls. And depending on how occasional and what kind of falls they are, then I would want to decide whether this is the kind of thing that should be brought under church discipline. I think the fact that your friend knows that the pastor is doing it means that the pastor is telling him.
Well, I understand that. No.
And may mean that the pastor is seeking some accountability from this man. I don't know.
Yeah,
but,
I'm sure of that, to be quite honest with you. It's just, it's a family church, and, you know, I mean, everybody that's there is there because they don't really want to be challenged too much.
It's possible. It's possible that the whole church is unhealthy in a lot of ways, and that pastor's problems are only the tip of the iceberg. I don't know. I would say that I can't say what the church will do, since you say they're a bunch of, it's sort of a good old boys network of family members. That doesn't strike me as very healthy, and it doesn't strike me as very promising, you know, that there would be proper discipline. But I would say what a church should do is monitor closely the moral life of their leadership, and the leadership should themselves willingly step down if they know they are caught up in some kind of a bondage that they are not overcoming. They should step down at least for a while until they know that they're not in that bondage anymore.
Well, you know, the PUC to give a pretty practical, common sense kind of answer. Appreciate that.
I appreciate your call, John. It's a very sad thing. I know, because I've read in Christianity Today some polls and things like that, that a large number of pastors apparently use pornography. And it's a scandal. Rather than being the condemning of them, which I do, of course, condemn the use of pornography, I realize how hard it is for men today to escape it, because it comes to your computer without you looking for it. Now, some men go looking for it, but I mean, our culture is shoving it in our faces all the time, and men have more of a struggle with this than lots of people realize. And so I have compassion for someone who is struggling with it. But if he's not struggling, but he's just doing it, that's a very different thing.
I understand. Thank you for your answer. I appreciate it very much. Okay.
John, I appreciate your call. You too. God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk next to Jacob, who's calling from Houston, Texas. Hi, Jacob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. How are you?
Oh, it's good to hear your voice again.
Good to hear you too. Steve, my question today is really based off, one of the sessions you have in the Kingdom of God series, and that is when you came to the part about the nobleman. Remember, Christ gave the beautiful parable about there was a nobleman who went away to receive a kingdom. And
yes,
when he went away, he gave his subjects duties, and he gave them talents, etc. And then he received the kingdom and he came back. And then he asked for an accounting and he rewarded his subjects. So I certainly get that picture. And the beauty of that, something for us to look forward to and hope for and, strive for to hear, well done and to receive gifts from him when he returns. My question is that the last scenario recorded in Scripture? You know, sometimes I hear these words like, you hear the words great white throne, bema seat, all of it put together. Are these things different, and how are we to coherently look at it?
Okay, if I'm understanding the background of your question, it seems like it's set in the context of the common teaching of dispensationalism, which I know you don't hold to,
right?
But dispensationalism teaches that there's more than one judgment. In particular, when Jesus returns for his saints, there's what they call the Bema judgment seat, where we simply get our rewards. But these rewards presumably are only for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. At least that's how the dispensational system sees it.
Oh.
And then after the millennial reign, There is the great white throne judgment where the wicked are judged and consigned to the lake of fire. That's the typical dispensational view. Now, as a non-dispensationalist myself, I don't see, any scriptural reason to interpret things that way. I believe every reference to the judgment is the same judgment. True, sometimes it's called the Bema, and other times it's called by other names, but and sometimes it's not even referred to as a judgment seat, but as the throne. Jesus said, when the Son of Man will come with in his glory, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and he'll call all the nations before him and judge them like sheep and goats. So every picture of ultimate judgment in the Bible I see as the same event, and that is that when Jesus comes back, he doesn't set up a preliminary thousand-year kingdom, although that is the most common view among evangelicals in our present time. It certainly is not the most common view in church history. But instead of setting up a temporary kingdom, which will then be followed by the eternal realm, I believe that he sets up the eternal situation, and therefore whatever gifts he gives, whatever rewards he gives to his servants when he comes back, are theirs forever and ever and ever, not just for a thousand-year period. Amen. Is that what you're asking?
Absolutely, absolutely. Thank you. And Steve, since you're saying a short time, can I just follow up with one more? Okay. And that is, you know, I do understand that you know the some of the terrible legacy of dispensationalism, and I you know I do have my own thoughts on that. But is there like, for example, I feel that I personally feel that Christians, I'm not talking about the state, I'm talking about Christians, have used some of these theories to arm parts of the world and, you know, send them weapons and things like that. But is there any other consequences of leaning, you know, of Christians leaning towards that dispensational frame of mind?
You know, I don't know that there's anything dangerous about being dispensational in itself. It's usually being a dispensationalist and having some other area of imbalance that's the problem. And in some cases, the dispensationalism seems to give, give some kind of justification for the imbalance. For example, a blind support for the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Even if they do wrong things and should be criticized, almost a paranoid, a fear of criticizing Israel, mm-hmm. and giving them blind support, that obviously is something that many dispensationalists do. But it's not in itself a problem inherent in dispensationalism. It's true that dispensationalism does predict that God will restore Israel in the last days and they'll be his special people again. But that doesn't necessarily have to mean that we are living in the time where that is. It's just that there's another kind of imbalance in people that sees our own times are necessarily the end times. And if they are, then we sometimes think, well, okay, whatever's happening in Israel must be what's happening in the end times in Israel, and we have to support it. Mm-hmm. But what if indeed what is going on in Israel is not God's restoration of Israel? You know, there are dispensationalists who did not believe that it is. J. Vernon McGee, in his lifetime, was always a dispensationalist, but he did not believe that the present restoration of the state of Israel was the fulfillment of prophecy. He did believe that there will be a fulfillment of those prophecies. He did believe there will be a restoration of Israel in the last days, but he believed it would be a restoration of Israel in belief, that is, they'd be believers, which he said, that's not happening now, so this isn't that. So, in other words, you could be a dispensationalist and believe that God is going to restore Israel without necessarily assuming that what's happening right now
Absolutely.
Is that, and that we have to blindly support it. I mean, I'm not a dispensationalist, but if I were,
mm-hmm.
I could still say, listen, I'm going to be critical of Israel when Israel deserves to be criticized.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't change my view that someday God's going to restore a righteous nation of Israel. It just mm-hmm. isn't now, you know.
Exactly.
And likewise, there's other imbalances. Like some people, because of their dispensationalism, they are not willing to suffer for Jesus, and they've bought into dispensationalism because it promises that they'll be raptured before the tribulation. And so, but that's not a problem with dispensationalism. That's a problem with imbalances in people's character, which are fed by their dispensationalism. I was a dispensationalist for years, and I did believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, but I was willing to suffer for Jesus, and I actually believed that very possibly before the rapture and before the tribulation, we would all suffer a great deal, like the Soviet Union and China and and many other parts of the world were causing Christians to suffer. I thought it could very well happen here, and I was willing to suffer for Jesus. But I have met people who aren't, and their dispensationalism simply becomes their safety net against all fear of suffering. And I've heard some people say, who are pre-tribulationists, I've heard some people say, well, if Jesus isn't going to rapture us before the tribulation, I don't even know if I want to be a Christian. Well, see, that person's problem is not their dispensationalism. That person's problem is that they're not committed to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, in other words, yes, there are some imbalances in the lives of many who are dispensational, and some of them can be tied directly to their dispensationalism. But I don't think that dispensationalism itself necessitates those problems.
I think about it, that's absolutely correct. I see what you're saying. Got it. As always, thank you. Steve, do you have a caller waiting?
Actually, my lines are full, but I only have about 2 minutes left. I can't do justice to Bob or Karen. I'm sorry, Bob or Karen, you can call tomorrow, but Jacob, you've got about 30 seconds, or you got about a minute left.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Then I'll just ask you, Steve, have you ever read a book by a person, he's a bit of a controversial pastor in Minneapolis, but very thought-provoking writings. One of the books he wrote was the book called The Myth of a Christian Nation.
Yeah, Gregory Boyd's book, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Have you read that book?
You know, I had that book, and I was reading it, and somehow it got misplaced. I read the first few chapters,
uh-huh.
and I had no idea where it went, but I liked it, and I've heard about the book. I mean, the reason I bought it to read it was that I had heard about it already. I know his thesis,
uh-huh.
and I'm pretty sure I agree with it. I mean, from what I've read, I do.
That's right. I knew you would, because I really he's truly well written, Steve, and how, you know, so many of us have lived deep within a paradigm, and he's talking about Christians here, you know, a paradigm of war, and it's as if you know, we have to live that life to fulfill you know, some of what Christ said, so that it will come to pass.
Yeah, his basic thesis, of course, is that there's no such thing as a Christian nation.
That's
and that fighting in war for your nation is not parallel to the wars of the Old Testament, where Israel was fighting for God's nation.
Mm-hmm.
But more than that, that Christianity is not linked to any particular political agenda,
mm-hmm.
Republican, Democrat, or independent, or any other kind,
that's right.
or libertarian. But yeah, I've been teaching that since the 70s. It was not too unpopular to teach that in the 70s because of the radical times and so forth, but I've continued to teach that all along. But I, you know, it is amazing how American patriotism has come to be associated with you know, one of the duties of Christianity. And it's a little bit like when dispensationalists think that support of Israel is one of the duties of evangelical Christianity. Yet, evangelical Christianity is not tied to the fortunes of any one nation, Israel, America, or any other. The fortunes of Christianity are tied to the people of God living obediently to their king, whatever nation they live in and whatever regime they suffer under or enjoy life under. Our program is not the pushing of the American way of life. Our program is the pushing of Jesus as Lord. Of course, there's a lot of overlap because America is a land that has been influenced by Christian ideas more than many. And therefore, lots of Christian ideas are agreeable with American ideas. But that's another story. We'll have to talk about that another time.
Absolutely. As always, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Jacob. God bless you.
I apologize for taking so long.
No, don't apologize. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time, 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, on the radio, and anytime on the Internet. If you'd like to catch us at our website, you go to www.thenarrowpath.com, and you can listen to the program live or later. The archives are there, and there are many other resources there as well, free to you, at the website, www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Thanks for joining us today. I hope you'll be able to be a regular listener and call in when you need to. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Tune in again then, and we'll continue.